healed in bearing one another's burdens. Look with me, if you will, at Romans 15, and I'll read the first 6 verses, and you just can remain seated there. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. How now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come in this worship service to you. Lord, we come to you in prayer. And Lord, we come to you in our song, and we seek that these glorify you. And Lord, we lift up your word. And we ask that this word be edifying to us and to give us understanding and to give us one voice with which we praise our Lord and our Savior. And it's for his glory now that we listen to this word. Amen. So first, in Romans 15, verse 1, we come to our duty. Our duty. Paul says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Verse 2, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Now notice a few things. Notice that Paul includes himself here in the strong. And remember what strong is. Strong in what sense and weak in what sense? It's in the sense of understanding. It's having strength of the knowledge of the Word of God. And the strength that we have as Christians in knowing what we know from the Word of God. Every elder is supposed to be strong in understanding the Word of God so that it can be applied from the pulpit and applied privately in council. Who are the strong? They are the dunatoi in Greek. Here, Paul means the ones with fortitude, confidence to enjoy their liberty in Jesus Christ. That's what he's been talking about since 14. They are the ones, as I said, who are strong in understanding. And what Paul tells us here is the strong ought to bear, carry the weaknesses of those without strength. Not just tolerate. The strong is to come alongside and help the one without the understanding, the one whose scruples are so influenced by things that maybe came before they came to Christ, by whatever their life was before. In the case of the Jews in Rome, it was all that Mosaic law and all of that ritual. And they were no doubt, what do I do with this? Now that I'm a follower of Christ. And the strong are not simply to be looking out for themselves. They're to look out for others. This is exactly what Paul tells us elsewhere. Philippians 2 is a good example of that, which Pastor Tom read last week. Listen to this. Paul said there in Philippians 2, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on this one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And that's exactly what Paul's telling us here in this text today. Look out for the interests of others. Now, this word here, maybe you're like me, and I got to verse 2, and I see this word please. Each of us is to please his neighbor. And that caused me a little bit of distress. What does that mean? What if whatever my neighbor wants to be told is something that I can't tell them? I can't please them in what they want to hear. How do I please my neighbor? Well, Paul, this is aresko, this word, aresko. And what Paul is saying is, we as believers need to accommodate ourselves to the needs of other people. That's what it means. It means to satisfy what they actually need, not necessarily what they want to hear. And Paul says what this is. He helps define what he's talking about. He says, for their good, for their edification, for their building up, not just tearing down. Remember last week, we're not to tear down the work of God. We're to help build that work of God up in others. And notice here, Paul uses the word neighbor. So he's gone beyond even our brothers and sisters in Christ. That neighbor is anyone that comes across our path. This is broad. We are to be patient and edifying even with those who are spiritually dead. And we do that by explaining to them what their greatest need is, and that is the need of a Savior. What does the Word of God say about their personal need for a Savior? And I want to deviate here for a second. And I want to talk about an issue that I've heard in the past. Because sometimes in our Christian world and environment that we live in, we will hear something that might sound good, but it's not actually good. And this is one of them. I don't know how long it's been since I've heard this, but it seems like when I was younger, I heard this a lot. And it's this. We should not expect an unsaved person to act like a saved person. And at first, that's one of those things that sounds right. They're not saved. They don't have the power of the Holy Spirit in their life. So why would we expect them to live like a believer? Well, I understand that. But here's the issue. God is going to judge one day. And God is going to have expectations of that person. He's going to have expectations of righteousness. And so He's going to expect them to have had the righteousness of a believer when he judges them. But it's a righteousness that they refused their whole life. But we are to be patient and edifying with those who come across our path, our neighbor, whatever that is. And of course, as I said, with an unbeliever, it's the gospel. That's their greatest need, is to hear the gospel. And listen to this. This is J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle was an Anglican bishop back in the 1800s. He may have lived in the 1900s. But J.C. Ryle said this: a sense of sin, guilt, and poverty of soul is the first stone laid by the Holy Ghost when he builds a spiritual temple. Light was the first thing called into being in the material creation. And light about our own sinful condition, our own sinful state, is the first work in the new creation. the very first stone laid by the Holy Spirit in someone's life in building someone up, the very first stone that is laid is an understanding of that person has for their own sinful condition. That's the very first thing they've got to understand. And that poverty of soul, that desperate need for a Savior, which they have. This is how, just specifically, with our unbelieving friends and neighbors, this is how we help build them up and edify them. So here, whether it is the first stone laid with the gospel, that the Holy Spirit opens their understanding to their need for a Savior, whether it is that, or whether it is our edifying fellow believers here in this church and elsewhere, whatever it is, we are to serve the spiritual needs of the other person for their good. And we have an example. We have an example of that in verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. What he has just quoted here is Psalm 69:9, which we had read to us earlier. The whole verse says this: for zeal for your house has consumed me. And the second part of verse 9, and the reproaches of those who reproach you, you God, have fallen on me. When David wrote this, he wrote it about himself and his own experience of being perceived as an enemy by his Jewish brethren. That was the context in which he wrote that. And he said, the reproaches of those who reproached you, God, they fell on me, because David cared about the temple, about God having a house, and he cared about the way in which these Jewish people were faithful or unfaithful to God. Because he cared about that, he became the enemy of his own people. That was his context. But in the providence of the Holy Spirit having him write this, it looks to the day when that is true of Jesus Christ. It looks to the day when Jesus Christ bears the reproaches of God. When Jesus cleansed the temple, and he did it twice, he did it at the beginning of his ministry and he did it again at the end of his ministry. When he did it the first time, Jesus said, or his disciples remembered that first part of Psalm 69:9, zeal for your house has consumed me. But now Paul looks just at the second part of that verse. Just at the second part, the reproaches of those who reproached you, God, fell on me. What's Paul saying? He's saying that Christ came to do his own work. Not his own will. Christ came looking out for another. In this case, he is looking out for the interests of God the Father. He came to please the Father. It pleased the Father, Isaiah 53:10, to bruise him. It pleased God for Christ to suffer and to suffer in our place. Christ was abused and Christ was humiliated. The reproaches that were directed at God were directed at Christ. And the same thing's true of us. Christ was betrayed. These are the reproaches he bore. He was betrayed. He was slandered. He was beaten. He was mocked as he was dying upon a cross. His beard was pulled out. He was bleeding from head to toe. And he was hung up on a piece of wood. Christ bore the reproaches, the hatred that men had for God. He did not please himself. The verb here really means this was consistently true of his whole life. So of course it was true at the end, because that was the character of Jesus Christ. It was true of him that he did not please himself. Even upon the cross, he could have called angels to rescue him had he wanted to, had he not been faithful to the plan of God that put him upon that cross for us. He did not please himself. Turn over to John, if you would. Let's just look at Christ through a few verses. John 10. John 10, verse 18. I'll start at verse 17. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Now look at chapter 12. Christ did not please himself. He had a command to lay his life down and to take his life back up. 12, verse 48. Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." So Christ is our example. Look at chapter 14, verse 31. Christ says, "So that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me." I do exactly as the Father commanded me. We have an example of one who lives not to please himself. We have an example of Christ our Savior, whose desire it was to please the Father. And so we come to our encouragement. We have a duty and we have an example and we have an encouragement in verse 4. Paul says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." What is he referring to there? He's referring to the Old Testament. In fact, he said to Timothy in the third chapter of 2 Timothy, he said this: "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." When Timothy read that, what did he think about? He thought about the Old Testament. All Scripture. We know that it's true of all Scripture for us, the old and the new. But Timothy, of course, thought of the old. That's what he had at that time. So the things that have been written are written for our instruction. We've seen, going through the book of Daniel in the first hour, we've seen how Daniel has been told several times that the things that he was told were especially for the future. In both Jews and Christians, we can gain understanding from the book of Daniel. While some things remain mysterious to us, many of those things we can understand and gain from. 1 Corinthians 10. This is about the Exodus. Paul said to the Corinthians in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 10, They, those Jews out there in that wilderness, they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. The rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. And so Paul tells the Corinthians again, the Jews who died out there in the wilderness, they died. And this was written down. We know their story. Why? So that it serves as an example for us. All we're doing is establishing the fact that the Old Testament is for us. The things that God has written, even the things written in the Old Testament, were written for our understanding. So how does this help us? How does knowing all that help us? Look, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. We know the Word of God, and knowing the Word of God leads to hope. The Scriptures tell us what we need to know. Just for one example, from the book of Romans, back in chapter 5, what did Paul tell us? He told us that we stand in grace. And he told us where we're going. We're going to the glory of God. Knowing this is helpful. This is the source of hope. The Word of God is hope. He said back there in chapter 5, in the very first verse of Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So that's the New Testament. That's the New Testament offering us hope through the understanding of who we are and what we have. What about the Old Testament? Psalm 119. Listen to this. Verse 49. Remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope, the psalmist says. Verse 81. My soul languishes for your salvation. I wait for the Lord. Verse 116. Sustain me according to your word that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. The Word of God gives us hope. It gives us hope by giving us understanding. We saw, going through Daniel, how Daniel sought to understand things even beyond what God was prepared to reveal to him at that moment. But I've got a question. As I was going through this text, honestly, I was a little confused about verse 4. I've got to get to it. I'm like, that's chapter 15, but that's chapter 15 of John. He said, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And I thought, okay, what is that verse there for? Why is this verse here in this text? And I started inquiring of commentators, and I noticed that that question was mostly not answered. But there was one commentator who did. And this one commentator said all six of these verses are about Christ as our example. And so this person said this text gives us six ways that we can be like Christ. We cannot look to ourselves. We can look out for others. And we can submit to Scripture like Christ did. Christ submitted to Scripture. That's why it's quoted there. And that may very well be true. Another commentator said, Paul just quoted Isaiah 69. And so now the reason he gives us verse 4, for whatever was written in early times was written for our instruction, the reason that he does that is to explain to us why he can quote Scripture. He quoted Scripture and he wants us to know why he quoted Scripture, because it was written for us. And that's certainly true too. But I think it's a little bit different than those two things. Listen, first, what are we told in this text? What's the first thing? We're told we are to carry the burden of the weaknesses of the weaker brother, that we please them and seek to meet their needs rather than our own. So we're told that. Then what are we told? We're told we have an example in Jesus Christ. Christ did this. Christ was an example of this very thing, because the reproaches that were God's fell upon him in God's place. As the one walking this earth, he bore the reproaches of God. And so Christ is an example of bearing something that technically wasn't his. And yes, we know that he is the Son of God. But yet he's given here as an example of someone bearing something of someone else. So as I see it, we are told about the things written in earlier times being written for our instruction. We are told this, I think, because this is a transition. I think it's a transition between those two things he just said, that we are to carry a burden and look to Christ as an example of carrying a burden, and where he's going in verse 5, which is a prayer. A prayer that God, though he requires perseverance, gives perseverance. He gives hope that leads to perseverance. So I think Paul is saying that our strength as strong ones, the strength that comes from the understanding of Scripture, is what we want to understand, that Scripture leads to understanding and to the hope and to the perseverance of the Christian life. Because then he prays in verse 5. He prays that we can help the weaker brother by helping him get out from under those scruples, the weight of those unnecessary things that he sees as part of Christianity. As we all conform to Scripture. So as we all conform to Scripture, which gives understanding, we then relieve the brother of the thing which hampers and holds back his walk with Christ, his maturity. He's saying Christ served someone, God, and he served someone's, us, some others than himself. And he accomplished in doing that something by bearing something that was not his. And if you and I will do that, if you and I will bear with the weaknesses of others, we will accomplish what God wants, which is the building up of one another in Christ. That's what I think he's saying. We bear patiently the weaknesses of our brethren in like manner to Christ. And at the very thought of this, Paul gets to verse 5. And he absolutely erupts, as he often does. It's funny to watch Paul writing, and he says something, and then his own heart is overwhelmed by what he just wrote, and he just starts to exult in what he, in the truth that he just put down there. And this is what he says in verse 5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Paul spontaneously combusts into prayer at the very thought of hope. And note that the unity that he's talking about here, this unity is granted by God. It's given by God. Why is that? because it is not granted by the world in which we live. There are multiple ways in which this world will tear down the work of God, including the unity that is within the church. The world is not going to provide that unity. It can only come from God and the grace of God. And Paul says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement. So how does God do this? How does God give perseverance and encouragement? Through the understanding of Scripture. That's why Scripture was given, to give us encouragement and hope, he just said. So it comes from the Word of God. Why is it that we want to hold up the Word of God on Sunday mornings? Because this is hope. This is understanding. The disciples were asked by the Lord in John 6, are you going to leave me too? And what did they say? They said, where would we go? Who's going to give us the words of life? You have those. We would have no idea where to go to get the words of life. And the same thing is true for us. This is the words of life and hope. And that is why the Word of God should be central in a Christian worship service. It's critical. It's critical to our being of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. What does this mean? I believe this means that just as Christ served God and others and not himself, that if we are also seeking to serve God and others through that principle of love, that we will be of the same mind. All of us will be of the same mind. What does that mean? Does that mean that we all have to think alike on non-scriptural matters? To put that positively, can we differ on insignificant matters? And yes, we can. Yes, we can. This being of the same mind aspect here is in the serving or bearing with those insignificant differences of other Christians and doing what is best for them. But on matters in which the Scripture speaks, it behooves us to be of the same mind. Most importantly, though, our unity has a critical purpose. Verse 6. So that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. With one accord. The emphasis right there is on unity in the church. Unity. And most importantly, it's that unity even among differences. That desire for the other, what is best for the other person, not just having my way. That has always been God's purpose for His people, to be unified. Salvation is God's desire that people from everywhere worship Him. He wants a unity of worship for people all over the world. Revelation 5:9. Here Jesus is praised by those around the throne, and there is complete harmony in what they say to Him in heaven. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That is exactly what God wants. This just popped into my mind. You may remember back in the 70s, Coca-Cola had a commercial. And it was, the whole thing was like people from all over the world singing in harmony. I want to give the world something, it started. Listen, the harmony that God is building, He is building a genuine harmony. And the church should reflect that in the love that we have for one another and the tolerance that we have for one another, and not a harshness, a rebuking type of attitude. You know, Nebuchadnezzar built a statue in Daniel chapter 2, we've talked about, and that represented him. And the demand was that all people everywhere bow down before it. What was he doing? He was robbing God of God's rightful glory and worship. That's the reason why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown in the fiery furnace. They would not bow down. They would not participate. We cannot allow the glory and the worship of God to be robbed. When Christ came, he cleansed that temple at the beginning of his ministry and then again at the end. He expressed his displeasure that the court of the Gentiles was being used as a what? A marketplace. A place of prayer was being used to turn a profit, and a good one at that, taking advantage of people that were coming to the temple to worship God. The unity of the Jews and the Gentiles in worship was being thwarted. And so we see all through Scripture the desire of God to be praised with one voice. God does not desire any harmony, disharmony, or any dissonance in His worship amongst the fellowship of His people. Imagine if we were singing a hymn, or you were singing a hymn, and I was singing a different hymn, and everybody in here was singing a different hymn at the same time. That is dissonance. That is chaotic. And what God is about is harmony and unity among His people as they serve one another in love. It says here, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Paul repeats this statement that Jesus himself makes. And it's kind of interesting because we know Jesus is the Son of God. He is God the Son. He is God, and yet he refers to God as the God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while this indirectly points at the deity of Christ, Christ said that God was his Father. In fact, this is why the Jews accused him of blasphemy. He made himself out to be equal with God. And yet, God was not only his Father, God was my God on the cross. That's what Jesus cried out, my God, my God. Why would Jesus refer to God the Father when he is God the Son as his God? I think it's for the very same reason that Jesus prayed. Because as he walked this earth, he was a perfect man. He was perfect deity and he was humanity. He was both. And as a perfect man, he prayed to God as a righteous man. And as a righteous man, God was his God. He was the righteous Jew. Listen to this from John 20. This is after the resurrection of our Lord, which we are about to look to in just a moment, or his suffering and his resurrection. Verse 11 of John 20. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. Verse 15. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means literally great teacher, exalted teacher, my teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me. My God and your God," he said. So at the crucifixion, he's my God. At here, after the resurrection, God is Jesus' God. This is the very same reason why he prayed. Because he's a righteous man. He's still a man. Jesus still has the body that came out of that grave, and he will have it forever. And I don't think there will ever come a time in eternity when you and I see him in that body that we are not shocked, that we do not feel the awe of the fact that we can see the scars that he bore. And he will keep that body forever. Forever it will be a testimony to his mercy and his grace. And he's our God. He's our God. As we serve communion, as we celebrate communion together, I want to look at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 is the prayer that Christ prayed before going to the cross on the night before he died. I'm going to start actually in chapter 16, the last verse there, verse 33. Jesus tells his disciples in John 16, 33, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, the elect, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ himself, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you have given them to me, and they have kept your word." Skip down to verse 12. "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition," that's Judas, "so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." Look at verse 17. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, set myself apart, that they themselves may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone," not these, just these disciples here, "but for those also who believe in me through their word." He sent the gospel out through them, and it came to you and me. Verse 21, "that they may all be one," unity, "even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one." Unity is what the Lord was thinking about. Verse 23, "I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. The thoughts on our Lord's mind as he approached the cross was for the unity of those for whom he was dying. And so we come to this Lord's table today. Jesus instituted, he gave the command, the ordinance for this table in the upper room before his arrest, transforming at that moment the Jewish Passover into our communion in him. Why? Because 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ is our Passover. What is the significance of this ordinance that we are about to share together in unity? 1 Corinthians 11:24 says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body. It is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So first, the Lord's table is for the remembrance of the fact that he has rescued us from sin and God's own judgment, his own judgment. He took the judgment for us. 1 Corinthians 10:16, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ?" And so why do we take this table? Why do we come to it? It is because it reminds us of our union and our faithfulness to Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10:17, "Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." We express our unity when we come to this table, that we are one spiritual family. 1 Corinthians 10:20, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." This table is an expression of that union that we have with Jesus Christ and him alone. Wedding vows frequently say, "Forsaking all others, I shall be faithful to him or to her." And separation from any competitor is the idea. We come to this table to say we are faithful to Christ and Christ alone. 1 Corinthians 11:28, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. But a man must examine himself, and in doing so, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." And so this table is a warning. It is a warning to those who if anyone holds an ungodly attitude or would be irreverent at this table, they must examine themselves. So we come to this table with a spirit of self-examination, not holding on to sin. 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Do you think of yourself as a poor evangelist? Then know this, every time you come publicly and come to the Lord's table, you are proclaiming his death. You are at this moment an evangelist. This is an evangelistic service when you We'll get to that in just a minute. Come up, and let's take a few moments to do this very thing, to examine ourselves before we come to the Lord's table. Understanding these things about the Lord's table. And as Bill plays in a few minutes, that will be our time to get up from our chairs and to come and take from the elements.